Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight. We praise you for your word. We thank you for the coming season. Pray your spirit would give us wisdom and discernment tonight as we speak and hear and listen and ask questions. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, thank you everyone for coming back. Not much time left, so we'll roll in. This is a book that was recommended to me, and I've thumbed through it, and I think it'd be good if you're wanting a book on Revelation that's not a bullet stopper that costs you $80 or not weird or not so written at such a, you know, post-college level that it would cook your brain. So the Revelation of John by James. Uh-oh, I can't pronounce that name. James Ressegui. Sure. Okay. So if you want to write that down sometime, come up here and there it'll be. Okay. Last week, Logan. He was about here, wasn't he? He was here a second ago. Okay. Well, last week Logan had a great question. And Logan's great question was, hey, didn't people think that Jesus was going to like come with a sword and a white horse and ride around killing all their enemies? Because that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. And we agreed that, yes, they did think that. And we said that they got that from reading the prophecies of the Old Testament. So we're going to pick up right where he so brilliantly brought us. I'm going to demonstrate that if you read prophecy literally, it proves Jesus is not the Messiah. Okay, of course we're going to be joking, but seriously. If you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, literally or woodenly, as Dad would rather us say, it actually proves Jesus was not our Savior from our own Bible. Okay, are you ready for this fun? Okay, you all look scared. Here we go. You'll get into the spirit of the deal. Okay, would someone read for us Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So before the day of the Lord's judgment comes, the prophet Elijah is going to come back. It says so right here in Malachi. And in fact, people were expecting the prophet Elijah to come before the Messiah came, as you can see by their behavior at the cross in Matthew 27, 46 to 49. Jesus is on the cross. He says in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, which means my God, but from down there at the foot of the cross, it sounded to them like he said, Eli, Eli, which is the Hebrew rendering of Elijah. So they thought, oh, this is it. If this guy's the Messiah, then, you know, the prophet's supposed to show up. So Elijah didn't show up. Guess we killed the right guy. Now, the New Testament does seem to try to deal with this problem of Elijah was supposed to come first, it said in the Old Testament, so why didn't he? So they try to deal with that in Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Jesus is trying to tell us that when it said Elijah would come first, it just meant, in a symbolic sense, one, a prophet who would prepare the way. And that Jesus is trying to get us to think that John the Baptist did that. He was a prophet, and he came to prepare the way. But we know from reading the Bible literally that that's not true. Elijah was supposed to come first, and everybody's sitting around waiting for it. So Jesus must not be the Messiah, because Elijah didn't come first. He can try the John the Baptist trick on us, but we know better how to read the Bible than Jesus, right? Try this one on for size. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21, Jesus pulls out a scroll from Isaiah and reads it, or 16 to 21. This looks a little better for Jesus. Isaiah says, what will happen? He'll recover sight to the blind. Did Jesus heal blind people? You bet. He'll release the oppressed. Did Jesus free people both from sin and from demons, or whatever you want to talk about as oppression? He did. It's looking good. He rolled it up and said, today it's fulfilled in your hearing. But tricky Jesus. He rolled it up before he got to verse 4. Verse 4 says, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you'll boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Oops. Jesus hadn't done that stuff. Now we know from reading the prophecy that what's supposed to happen is all the enemies and foreigners are supposed to come work the slaves, or work the Israelites' fields. What else did it say? Work their fields, shepherd their flocks, work in their vineyards, call them priests, they'd get all their wealth and riches. None of that was happening. Now again, the Gospels try to realize this and try to do a little cleanup in the Gospel of John 18:36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. He's trying to say he's building another kingdom. It does have victory and it does free slaves and the blind and stuff, but it's not an earthly kingdom. Tricky, but we're not going to be fooled, because we know that if you read the Bible literally, it said that all the foreign nations are supposed to serve them. So another Old Testament passage that proves Jesus is not the Savior. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 6? 4 through 6. Okay, just do 4 through 6. That's fine. Okay, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So Jesus is at least going to pull that one off, right? Let's go back and see that original prophecy, what all it said about this one who'll be born in Bethlehem. Can somebody read us Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5? Okay, wait a minute. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he's not doing any of the rest of that stuff. Assyria can't even invade their land. Assyria doesn't exist anymore by the time of Jesus. But if you're going to read the Bible literally, then it must mean before the Messiah comes, first Assyria has to reform as a nation and start attacking them again. Then the Messiah will come and drive them back and give them these eight princes. So, unfortunately, reading the prophecies of the Old Testament, we find Jesus lacking on all of them. Problem? Yes. The problem is that prophecy functions much more like poetry than history written in advance. It is not right to read the prophecies of the Old Testament or the New Testament literally. John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist was one who prepares the way. Jesus was Emmanuel, who is God with us. Oh, we didn't even do that one. That's the best one. Check this out. Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now we have the name of the Messiah. All we got to do is look around for some kid named Emmanuel. Now Matthew comes along and tells us this. After Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are giving him the name Emmanuel? No, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, well, this can't be the Messiah. He's got the wrong name. Again, Matthew realizes there's a name issue here, so he tries to explain that to us this way. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive a child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. But she gave him the name Jesus. So Matthew's trying to say, well, Jesus was Emmanuel because he was God with us. But again, if you read the scripture literally, it didn't say his name would mean something. It said what his name would be. Back to the point we're making is that you shouldn't be reading these prophecies in the Old Testament literally. They did back then. They all were sitting around waiting for Elijah to show up. What they should have been looking for is what the character of the kingdom of God coming in would be like. And the character was that there would be a prophet who would come and prepare the way. And Elijah was that person. Jesus was Emmanuel because Emmanuel means God with us. That should have told them who Jesus was. He was God with us, not fussing over a name. And I don't think anybody actually did that at that time. Jesus did establish an everlasting kingdom, but it wasn't in Israel. It was in the world. Jesus was a king from David's line, as Isaiah said, defeating the enemies of God. But that enemy was not the literal country, Assyria. And anyone who sat around reading these Old Testament prophecies literally and then waiting for the Messiah to match up with the newspaper clippings they had back then or scrolls or whatever they printed their news on missed it. Missed the whole thing. There were actually plenty of people, followers of Jesus, who were disappointed in him for not being the type of king they thought the prophets taught. But we now know that the way they were reading the prophecies was not right. Jesus does fulfill those prophecies. But he fulfills the character of them, not the historical details of them. So that's what Logan was asking about last week. Didn't they think Jesus was going to come on a white horse with a sword and kill all their enemies? Yeah, because they didn't treat the prophecies the way they should have been treated. Does this make sense? This ought to warn us about reading how we read the Revelation. When you spiritualize prophecy, you are reading it the right way. God always tells us the character of things to come, not the details of the things to come. So I want us to keep that in mind as we start into Revelation chapter 21. Does someone here have a Bible? Yeah, would you mind just read us all of Revelation 21? And listen to it, and now we're going to listen for the character of things to come and not try to get caught up in the details of history and sizes and shapes and things, okay? So Revelation 21. All right. As we've been demonstrating, if you read the prophecies literally, then you missed the first coming of Jesus. If we leave the Revelation in the hands of people who read that Bible the same way, there'll be things about the coming kingdom of God you will miss and misunderstand as well. It will actually misinform you when you think you're reading the Bible the right way. It will actually misinform you about what the coming kingdom is. So that's why I'd like to show a different way. But let me show you a couple of other points of view that I would not want you to follow, but you're going to hear a lot about as you grow up. Authors of the Left Behind book. Anybody read Left Behind? Okay. Fun enough, but let's not learn about the end times from it, is my advice. I love an end time, good end time story as well as the next person. Stephen King's the stand for my money, but pick whatever you like. But those authors of Left Behind actually also write commentaries on Revelation, and that's what I'm going to be quoting from. So we got Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. Now, because Isaiah and Peter and the Revelation all describe the burning away of the earth to make room for a new creation. But because each of those accounts differ in some details that these guys can't make fit together, they would now predict that the earth is actually going to be destroyed two more times, completely according to Revelation. And I'm proposing the earth will not be destroyed at all. But they've got two times the earth is going to completely blow up. Once at the start of the millennium, and once at the end of the millennium. All right? And these same authors write in the Revelation commentary that after the 1,000 years, when the new heaven and new earth begin, the earth will have rivers in it, but will no longer have any ocean. Why would the earth not have any ocean? This is the reason right from the pages of their own commentary. Because the ocean is an antiseptic solution that the earth is dipped in. And since in the new creation there won't be any pollution, there won't be any need for salt water anymore to kill the germs. The gigantic city will have literal streets of gold. He was adamant about that. The streets will be paved with gold. It even gets better. I'll read to you right from the commentary. Okay, did you catch the part where he said the city was going to be, 1,500 miles and shaped like a big cube? Did you catch that? Okay. So Lehi gets fixated on this in his Revelation commentary and presents this to us. My friend and colleague, Dr. Henry M. Morris, an expert engineer and author, has done the math on this and concluded that given the estimated population of possibly 20 billion residents, each person would enjoy a block of space approximately 1 cubic mile on its length, breadth, and height. It would be a little over 1/3 of a mile in each direction. Can you imagine the view from your apartment house overlooking the holy city and extending as far as the eye can see from an elevation of 1,500 miles? Whatever Revelation about, it was not a real estate deal like, when you get to heaven, you'll get a cubic mile in every direction, and imagine your view from the holy city. You're halfway to the moon. Now, the other author that I don't enjoy but read and study for this class, Ray Stedman, realized that the awesome weight of a building sitting on the earth that's 1,500 miles square, which, by the way, city, that means this one city would extend from Los Angeles to Denver and then up to British Columbia, and it would stick out into space. That the awesome weight of that, it really couldn't stand, right? Architect, 1,500-mile buildings seem a bit steep. Okay, seems big. Well, Ray Stedman has fixed it for us. That's because God's going to build it to orbit the earth from space. In fact, it'll be 1/4 of the size of the moon. Yes, the New Jerusalem will come down, but not all the way down. Okay, and I started thinking, a 1,500-mile cube that orbits from space. I've seen this before. I would like to share with you the holy city. Oh, it's so dark. There, you can see it. Oh! Attack on the holy city. $5 is the Klingon.
Report!
Main power's offline. We've lost shields. Our weapons are gone.
Perhaps today is a good day to die. Prepare for ramming speed!
Sir, there's another starship coming in. It's the Enterprise.
Okay, we had enough.
Defiance losing life support. Bridge to transporter room 3. Beam the Defiant survivors aboard.
You're going
to
see the destruction of heaven. The Admiral's ship has been destroyed.
What is the status of the Borg cube?
It has sustained heavy damage to its outer hull. I am reading fluctuations in their power grid.
On screen. Number 1, open a channel to the fleet.
Channel opens.
This is Captain Picard of the Enterprise. I'm taking command of the fleet. Target all of your weapons onto the following coordinates. Fire at my command.
Sir, the coordinates you have indicated do not appear to be a vital system.
Trust me, Data.
The fleet's responded, sir. They're standing by.
It's back when he can walk.
Fire.
Okay, that was gratuitous nonsense, and I apologize. That would be the only thing anybody remembers. What'd you do in Revelation class tonight? I don't know, some Star Trek thing. Okay. A cube floating in space. That's what Revelation is trying to teach us. Do we really think that persecuted people, what they really wanted to know is, how much real estate am I getting? What floor am I going to live on? This is what God sent angels to reveal to prophets. Now, I read a little more in these commentaries, and that part where it said there'll be no sun and moon, they assured us that was not literal. That's just symbolic. How do they decide that? And why is it always them, whoever they are, that gets to pick when it's symbolism and when it's literal? Now, if we pick, they accuse us, well, you're not reading the scripture literally. You're not educated about the Bible. But when they pick, then it's fine. Then it's okay. All right, if some Christians read the Bible too literally, some other folks don't read it at all, and then they get the return of Jesus all messed up. Like the horror movie in the 80s, The Seventh Sign. The Seventh Sign, don't watch it, it's lame. But basically the point is, and my friend, when he found out I was a Christian in college, said, you got to watch The Seventh Sign, it's the greatest. So here we sit down, we watch The Seventh Sign. Basically, the premise of the movie is that there are no more souls left in heaven to be born. Heaven has emptied the soul vault out. So God is going to come back and destroy the world because he's done. What's the point? Unless this one woman, for some unknown reason, is willing to give up her unborn baby to restock the soul vault. She does. God's return is narrowly averted. Whew! My friend said, isn't that a great movie? I said, the return of Christ is put off and stopped, and that's like the great thing about the movie. But from the movie's point of view, God coming back is awful. So if we can keep him wherever it is he is longer, that's a good thing. You watch South Park. According to South Park, the end of the world is a big game show where everyone assembles on the floor. And they say, all right, now it's time to find out who was the real religion. And they reach in this little bowl and pull it up. The Mormons are right. Sorry. And the rest, everybody else goes, aw. And then they push a button, a trap door opens, and I met a man under the hood of his car. I was out taking a walk, and I was praying, and I met a guy under the hood of his car, and somehow we ended up talking. And he'd just come from church, and he had just been humiliated in his church. After his church, they had done a sermon on faith like a child, and they made all the men stay after and play Foursquare, and they had Foursquare things taped off in the sanctuary, and all the men had to stay and play Foursquare every week for a month. And he said, I'm humiliated. I can't stand it. But he said, aren't you supposed to feel bad when you go to church? He said, if I leave church feeling good, I don't think that's right. So he was going to go back and keep subjecting himself to humiliation because he's sure that's what God's into. God just loves to make people feel really stupid and uncomfortable. God's out to get us. That's kind of what all these views say. He's a horror movie. He's a really poorly run game show. He's somebody who jerks you around, makes you play Foursquare when you're in your 40s. Or he's somebody who's building a 1,500-foot cubic space city to circle the planet. So God's either silly and ridiculous, or he's mean and cruel. These are the popular pictures we get of the new kingdom. And both of these pictures are pulled out of scriptures from Revelation. So tonight, I'd like us to put all of this idiocy aside and read the vision of the Revelation as it should be, and catch a glimpse of the character of God and the character of the new kingdom that he's bringing. And as always, we're going to find that it's meant to strengthen us for what we need to do today. Let's begin. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth for the first time. I'm adding words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, what's this about there not being an ocean? And all, we said this before in this class, because the sea is used a lot in Revelation, in all ancient mythology, including Jewish mythology, the ocean is the source of chaos. The ocean is the place that's always churning and scary and people drown in it. Read your Old Testament Psalms and how often they'll mention the sea monsters. Leviathan, Rahab. These were mythological creatures that lived in the ocean, and in the pagan cultures, they were the enemy of the gods. So the gods were scared that these creatures were going to come and eat them. The Hebrews would use that imagery in their prayers to say, our God has grabbed the sea serpent and broke its back. Our God has taken Rahab and Leviathan and thrown them into the flames. And so there's this image that God rules over everything. Reread Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and notice how big of a deal it makes that God created the ocean and everything in the ocean. And God tells the ocean where to go, and he separates the ocean from the land, and he pushes the waters in the sky back. Genesis is adamant that God controls the sea. But in the new creation imagery of Revelation, God's control is so complete, there isn't any sea. We're not supposed to imagine a literal removal of the sea, but rather a removal of the source of chaos and all that is opposed to God. The story keeps going. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We did this last week. More wedding imagery. Jesus and other New Testament writers love the image of eternal commitment born from intense love, and they love that image to describe God's final plan for himself and his people. It loves the image of a wedding. Weddings are great. We really look forward to weddings. Bella and the guy with the floofy hair, the vampire guy. Everybody's waiting for the wedding. What was it?
Edward.
Yes. Good heavens. Can't wait for that. All right. Weddings. Loves the image of weddings. Okay, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them. Here's the good stuff. In Genesis, people built a tower to heaven to try to, let's not get ahead of ourselves, try to reach God. But it doesn't work that way. Now in Revelation, God comes down to dwell among his people. And the verb that's used here that says he dwelt, made his dwelling among them, it literally meant he pitched his tent among them. He pitched his tent among them. It's the same thing used by John in the Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And if you read the Greek in that, it says, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. God wants to live among his people. We also find that promise again and again in the Old Testament. Would someone read Ezekiel 37 into 38 there a bit? Prophet Ezekiel said God wants to dwell among us. Prophet Zechariah says the same. Revelation isn't telling us anything that hasn't been said in the scripture before. God wants to come and dwell among his people. Verses 4 through 6. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. This stuff is not a horror film. This is not a bizarre game show with a trapdoor to flames. God comes to make a world without death, without mourning, without crying, without pain. Is this news to anyone? Not if you had read the prophecies that came before. Isaiah said this in chapter 25. Would somebody read us both of the Isaiah chapter 25 and chapter 55? Hear the echoes from that language there in Isaiah to what we just read in Revelation. He's bringing all those promises up again. That's what sometimes we'll say in this class, that Revelation is like a graphic novel at the end of the Bible that with this stunning imagery tells the whole story of Scripture again. Brings it all to life one last time in a way you're not going to forget. I love the part about you that have no money, come buy and eat. Especially after that one chapter where all the wealth that was oppressing and destroying people is destroyed. Isaiah says God reaches out to those who have no money. This tells us to be careful with people who are suffering. When the Bible says that God comes to drive away death and pain and mourning, it's not part of God's final plan that we should experience those things. God does let some bad things happen for various reasons. But please hear this. I hear this done poorly at a lot of funerals. We need to be very careful when we tell people who have lost a loved one things like, well, God must have needed him more than you. Or God must have had some reason. Sometimes I'll even hear some really weird stuff like, well, is it the electronic baby's crying? I've heard some weird comments made, like a really nice high school student will pass away, and people will actually say, well, they were getting ready to do something really bad, so God killed them so that they could go to heaven. Really? Where was God when Hitler was in high school? So you got to be careful with those kind of things. It isn't always wrong that people may pass away for some reason, okay, but the full truth is that God's enemy is death. His goal is a world without suffering. And so we have to be careful before we say about anything tragic, well, God did this for your own good. Yeah. It's all trying to comfort people. No one's trying to do anything evil or whatever, but it's just not the full picture that you see when you read the scriptures. It's really not hard to wound someone while trying to help them. My seminary professor who was teaching this same lesson, he had a daughter, and she was born, and she just lived a few days, and then she died. So he was a seminary professor back when that happened, and one of his students came to his house and knocked on the door and had some roses. So he invited his student in, and he said, that kid sat down on my couch and looked at me and started telling me this story that God had this rose garden, and he was planting all these little roses, and that when he saw my daughter, he just wanted that rose for his garden, and so he reached down and plucked her up and put her in his garden in heaven. He said, I wanted to reach out and choke that guy. Yeah, God's enemy is death. Let's remember that. A lot of things happen for a lot of different reasons, but let's be careful. Let's be careful when we try to just smooth it all in and make it, because that's not how our story goes. That's not how the story of Revelation is ending. It's ending in a world without death and suffering and pain. Verse 7, those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here again is our reminder of what the whole book of Revelation has been about. And that is to have courage to do the right things today. See the kingdom that's coming, and when you are tempted to be cowardly and faithless and a polluter and a murderer and a fornicator and an idolater and a liar, remember this city that's coming down. Don't be part of that kingdom. Be part of the kingdom that's coming. Stand for Christ. Stand against greed and oppression. Remember how this ends when you're tempted to go after the beast or the whore of Babylon or the dragon. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Interesting that at the coming of the Lord, the world is not destroyed in Revelation. And those who are conquered or who have conquered in Christ's name aren't flying off to heaven. Instead, the new city of God is coming down. So the question is, where exactly is heaven? Eugene Peterson writes this. I almost read the wrong thing to you. There is not so much as a hint of escapism in St. John's heaven. This is not a long, eternal weekend away from responsibilities of employment and citizenship, but the intensification and the healing of them. Heaven is formed out of dirty streets and murderous alleys and adulterous bedrooms and corrupt courts, hypocritical synagogues and commercialized churches, thieving tax collectors and traitorous disciples. It's a city, but now a holy city. I've come to start thinking of heaven a little bit like Lord of the Rings. You knew that was coming. You know, there's this whole world going on that they can't see. And Frodo puts the ring on, and all of a sudden you can see the spirits moving around and that sort of stuff. Remember that? You kind of think of heaven a bit like that, I think. God's in the whole universe. He's right here, but yet we're not quite able to perceive him fully until he comes down. He can make himself known to us. He can touch us. He can whisper to us, move us and heal us and all that. And so it's always just around us, but we're always just not quite able to perceive it. C.S. Lewis was already thinking this when he wrote Out of the Silent Planet. There's heavenly beings in there, and they explain that they are energy, and it moves so fast we can't see it. But when they want to be seen, they just slow down. And what they're saying is that when a human is blessed, then they gain the ability to speed up. And that's how you walk on water and move through walls and heal things. It's just, you don't understand how the world works well enough. God can show you. That's what Out of the Silent Planet says. It's a science fiction book. Let's not run off with that. But it's this idea that heaven is all around. Yeah, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Songs like I'll Fly Away and all that kind of stuff. It starts giving us the idea that God made this place, but he didn't really like it very much. And Revelation is showing us he intends to redeem this place, to come and dwell among us, to make it full. Specifically about Revelation also, keep in mind of it having an audience of persecuted folk to encourage them with a kingdom that is still to come and a judgment of God that will exalt them, whereas their culture was oppressing them. I do think they would have understood it as these are the things to come if you'll endure and conquer. So I don't know if that's helpful at all. Heaven is not remote. It's not a place we go off to, but something that is present and just beyond the reach of our senses. I'll give you just an example. As I was preparing this message, this particular message, I was on retreat at the Franciscan Prayer Center, and I was sitting out on a wood bench in the middle of the woods, and this mosquito was buzzing all over, trying to find a place to stick his little proboscis in and suck my blood out. So I'm batting a mosquito away. I'm sitting in the woods. This is a very plain, ordinary afternoon. And I'm trying to just brainstorm all the old prophecies of Jesus because I knew they were tempted to take those literally. And I was just sitting there quietly and I kind of felt the Spirit of Heaven whisper, "Don't forget Elijah." I mean, I didn't like hear a voice, but my mind was kind of blank at that point. I just kind of felt the presence of the Lord kind of say, hey, don't forget the Elijah thing. Heaven didn't open and a dove fly down and land on me to speak. It was like the Spirit was right there in those woods next to that bench, you know, not saving me from the mosquito. The Spirit was there the whole time and then just took this moment to poke through. While I was pondering the silliness of trying to read prophetic poetry literally, the Spirit is chuckling beside me on a bench in the woods. He says, don't forget that crazy Elijah stuff. Boy, that's all over the place. I'd really never thought of that before as being a prophecy they were all expecting that was symbolically fulfilled. In the same way, the Spirit's right here tonight and at any moment may poke through and whisper something to one of you. Yet heaven is right here with us and yet still beyond our reach. So it calls it a new Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? I think the New Jerusalem image is simply to stay with the image that was first given to us by Isaiah. Could someone read to us Isaiah 65, 17 to 18? So when Isaiah had first introduced a new heaven and new earth, he said, God's going to make a new Jerusalem. So John is picking that up and carrying it forward. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Everybody do your math here. On the east, there are 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. How many gates? 12. The wall of the city has how many foundations? And on them are inscribed how many names? 12 apostles of the Lamb. Trying to drill into us a particular number. Did anyone catch it? 12. Well done. All right. Throw that guy a minnow. So we have seen before in Revelation often 24 elders. And we had actually reached forward to this to make sense of that. And here it is made sense of for us. They represent the full people of God from all of time. Now we see 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and that makes the 24. The foundation, they're the foundation the new city of God is built on, and then they are the gates that you go through to get into this new city. And the church is part of the people of God. And this is what the scriptures actually are. They are the story of the people of God. And upon these things and through these gates, you enter the kingdom. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length is the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod. Okay, this translation, it follows what most translations do. It says 1,500 miles, its length and width and height. He also measured the wall, and some of them will say it was like 416 feet thick or high. Now this one gets half of it right and says 144. What's the square root of 144? 12. All right. And your translation actually obeyed the Greek. The Greek does not say 1,500 miles. The Greeks didn't measure anything in miles. The Greek was 12,000 stadia. So even in these dimensions of the city, which these commentators got real high on, like, ooh, that means everybody gets 1 cubic mile to live in. Even the measurements of how high or thick, we don't know, the walls were. And the dimensions of the city are supposed to highlight to this, the people of God, 12. There's 12 gates and 12 foundations and 12 names. And if you take 12 times 12, that's how high the wall is. If you take 12 times 1,000, that's how big the city is. The city is also cube-shaped. Here's one artist picturing it. There's another famous cube in the Bible, the Holy of Holies. Exodus makes a big deal. The measurement of the length and the width and the height of the most holy place where God dwells in the temple or the tabernacle, either one, is a cube. And I think definitely the city is supposed to evoke to us the symbol of the sanctuary of God, because it's going to do it right in the passage here in just a moment. So 1,500 miles, sloppy translation, is 12,000 stadia, 12 times 1,000. All the people of God. If you take 12,000 stadia and convert it to miles, it's 1,500 miles. Yeah. So in this case, the measurement wasn't important to us. The number actually was. So, okay. Ezekiel 48. We're not going to read this again. We've read this before. But basically, it has a part where the angel goes around and measures the sanctuary of God, and it comes out like 25,000 cubits. So John is also saying, well, this sanctuary of God is like the one Ezekiel talked about, but huge. Revelation 18. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. Okay, we go through 12 different things from your Dungeon Master's Guide that you can roll up for treasures. But notice the important thing is how many different types of gems. Just take a guess. 12. 12. I've lost where I am on my sheet. Here we go. Okay. When you hear that a foundation is built out of 12 really expensive gems, rubies and emeralds and sapphires, what does that make you think? It's rich. It's priceless. What else? It's precious. Okay. It's beautiful. These are all things you're supposed to be thinking about the kingdom of God. It's rich. It's priceless. It's beautiful. So I did read some commentaries that went through gem by gem. And red was Christ's blood. And blue was royalty. And yellow. And they're just making this stuff up. The important thing was that it was 12. It was built on the people of God. And it was beautiful and precious and priceless. You don't need somebody to decode colors for you.
But that's not every jewel, is it? Do we have more than 12 jewels in the world?
Oh, we certainly have more than 12 jewels in the world. And translation-wise, I'm not even sure we know. Well, I know from reading the translation notes. We're not really sure what half these jewels are. Half of these are pretty good guess. So trying to say you know what the 12 colors are is just asinine. We don't even know what some of these words were. So, I mean, we know where pearls come from. They come from an oyster. If you got a pearl that big, you had a pretty good sized oyster. If you got a pearl big enough to make a city gate out of, for one thing, don't swim close to that oyster. But for another thing, it's amazing. The city of God is amazing. Its gates are priceless. Isaiah 54 first painted this picture of a city built on precious stones. Someone will read Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. Now that connects Gerald's idea of being afflicted and not comforted directly in the same verse with the city being built of precious stones as a source of comfort to you. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. Oh, see, this is where the temple starts coming up. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Remember, the temple in the Old Testament was a place to be purified so that you could meet with God. It's no longer needed. All are now purified by Christ. In this city, you are with God. And he is your light. Why all that fuss about there not being a need for a sun and a moon? Because that's language borrowed and brought up from Isaiah, who first introduced it to us. 60:19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall give moon. Nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. This whole arc that we've been on since you guys first showed up here 4 weeks ago, from Revelation 18 till now, has really been a tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Watch this. This is pretty good. In Babylon, its sins are heaped as high as heaven. The New Jerusalem is a holy city. In Babylon is located in the wilderness, New Jerusalem on a mountain. Babylon is called a great prostitute. New Jerusalem is called a bride. Babylon is clothed in purple and scarlet. New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband. Babylon adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. New Jerusalem adorned with precious jewels, gates of pearls, and streets of gold. Babylon is full of abominations and impurities. But in New Jerusalem, uncleanness, abomination, and falsehood are excluded. And Babylon is a dwelling place of demons. New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. Babylon, God's people are told to come out of the city. In New Jerusalem, God's people will enter the city. And Babylon is a city of death filled with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. In the New Jerusalem, death will be no more. Okay, Babylon. The kings of the earth commit fornication with the city. In New Jerusalem, the kings of the earth bring their glory to the city. In Babylon, God will give the city torment and grief. In New Jerusalem, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. In Babylon, the light of the lamp will shine in it no more. In New Jerusalem, God is the light. The Lamb is the lamp, and there will be no night. In Babylon, deceives the nations by its sorcery. The New Jerusalem, this is getting into next week, the leaves of its tree are for the healing of the nations. In Babylon, the city will be destroyed. In New Jerusalem, the redeemed will live in the city forever and ever. Oh, yeah, let's talk about a little bit before we do this. This city has a wall around it, 144 cubits high or thick, we're not sure. Why does the New Jerusalem need a wall around the city? Like, who's going to attack the city of God if everybody's gone? Yeah, Babylon's gone, though. We already dispensed with Babylon. Good guess, though. The dragon was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. Well, you're supposed to be inside the city. Well, check it out. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The fact is that no one will attack this city. John's vision simply brings up a city and its walls and its gates just so it can show us that they're not needed and they stay open all the time. The gates are open day and night, and the people from the whole earth come and go at will. Isaiah had also brought up this image before. Someone want to read Isaiah 60, 10 and 11? Do these images mean that the whole earth will be saved? Several commentators I read have hoped so. And, you know, I hope so too. However, the requirement is given clearly again and again in Revelation. You must turn from sin and you must follow Christ. You must give it the best try that you can. We have a morning prayer we say. I think you say it at Youth Front Camp. We say it here at Lakeland. We say it when we're together at camp. And the morning prayer begins, "Who is it that you seek?" And if you were to say, "I seek fame," you'd be given the wrong answer. Who is it that you seek? "I seek money." Well, that would be the wrong answer. "I seek control." That would be the wrong answer. "Hey, I just seek a girlfriend." That would be the wrong answer. What is the prayer? Who is it that you seek? We seek the Lord our God. And then it has an interesting phrase. It says, "Do you seek him with all your heart?" And what do we all say? Does anybody remember exactly what you say? Do you seek him with all your heart? Someone said it. Amen. Lord, have mercy. That's an interesting phrase. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Amen says, yeah, that's the way I want it to be, that I seek the Lord my God with all my heart. That's what I want. May it be so. Amen means all these things. And then you immediately say, Lord, have mercy, because I want to, but sometimes I fail. God, have mercy on me when I don't seek him with all my heart. That's the key into the kingdom of God. So why don't we close in prayer, this prayer tonight. I'll read the words in white, and you'll read the words in yellow. Who is it that you seek?
We seek the Lord our God.
Do you seek him with all your heart?
Amen. Lord, have mercy.
Do you seek him with all your soul?
Amen. Lord, have mercy.
Do you seek him with all your mind? Do you seek him with all your strength?
Amen. Christ, have mercy.
Okay. One more week, and we've finished the Revelation. So chapter 22, next week. I am coming soon. Join us then.